Good evening, everyone. My name's Helen, if I haven't met you yet, and tonight I'm going to be reading the Bible reading before the sermon from Michael. Tonight we're reading from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through to 11. If you're following on in your church Bibles, you can find that on page 966. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks so much, Helen. Friends, please keep those Bibles open at page 962 in that letter of Paul to Titus. We'll be looking at that together. You'll also find there in your bulletins an outline we'll be following along with. It'll match what's going on the screens as I speak. And let's pray and ask God's help as we come to this together. Our Father, we look forward to that great day that is yet to come when we will be gathered around your throne. But here we are in this day and we need your help. Our minds wander, our hearts can be hard. There are so many things going on that we are concerned about, and so we ask you now to give us all that's necessary that we would leave here delighted because of you, knowing things that are excellent and profitable for everyone. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. When soldiers leave for war, belief is the thing that makes all the difference. It's belief that makes all the difference. You know, belief that they're doing the right thing. Belief that the risk is worth it. Belief that they're fighting a just war for a good cause. Belief that if they don't go, then their loved ones will be at risk. And that's just what gets them up and gets them going. But once they get to the battlefield, well, another thing is necessary. And perhaps the most important moment of all, they need to believe that their orders are achievable because they're based on information that can be trusted. So in that final moment, as they jump up out of the trench, they need to believe that their orders are achievable because they're based on information that can be trusted. And a belief that makes all the difference the whole way along. And so it was in 1915 that 750 young men believed it was the right thing to do to go to war. These little young men from New South Wales were recruited to form the 18th Battalion of the 5th Brigade, 2nd Division, AIF. They left our shores for Egypt in May 1915, and then across the night, overnight, of the 19th into the 20th of August 1915, they disembarked as reinforcements at Gallipoli Cove. Early then, on the 22nd of August, they were thrown at the enemy in an untested part of the battlefield, attempting to take Hill 60 there in the north. In their first attack on Hill 60 that day, they suffered 380 casualties, killed or wounded. In their second attack, 7 days later, on the 29th, a further 256 were killed or wounded. After just 9 days at Gallipoli, there at Anzac Cove, just 114 men of the 18th Battalion were still able to fight. and they were withdrawn to defensive positions until the evacuation, and they then left as some of the very last troops to leave Anzac Cove then on the 20th of December at the end of that year. Now, belief in their cause meant they went, and belief in their cause meant they continued fighting till there was no more. However, the orders they received were not based on credible information that could be trusted. And that's the tragedy here. Certainly, passionate belief made it possible for them to fight and to keep on fighting, but they could never have been successful because the information was faulty. And their loss to their families, to our nation, is as great a loss as every other digger who has been wounded or killed serving our nation. But for these guys, that loss, it just feels all the more tragic, doesn't it? Because the information they trusted was wrong. Lest we forget their sacrifice. And lest we forget that mistake. Lest we forget that, we mustn't forget them or that mistake, especially as Australians, but even more so, us who call ourselves Christians. Because in the self-same way that they went to war because of belief in the information they received, well, so too we gather here together this evening on this day, calling ourselves followers of Jesus because of belief, because of our belief in Him. Belief based on the information that we have received about Him. Information found in the Bible, as was just read to us. And so it is that later on we'll leave here this evening, we'll go out to obey the commands of Christ, because we believe that the information we have about Him and from Him is entirely credible, and that it can be trusted and is true. So while, yes, belief makes all the difference, but belief is only effective and successful if the information is true. Now, in the same way, it's the truth about God that made all the difference for the early believers, the early Christians, living not far away from Gallipoli, not far away from Anzac Cove, but on the island of Crete, there in the Mediterranean in the first century. So we're hearing this letter of Titus, and it's written to these people who lived in Crete. And if you go back to the first chapter, we read there that Titus was left on Crete by the Apostle Paul, who's writing to him, in order to bring order to the church and the churches that were there, the believers who were there. And in that reading, as Helen brought it to us, we heard about the problem that was going on. What didn't we? That disorder amongst the Christians on Crete was caused by foolish controversies and debates on genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. Controversies coming from warped and sinful people who are, it says they're self-condemned by their behaviour. And Paul's not pointing the finger and saying they're bad and we're not, because he himself, Paul, knows all about that way of thinking, as does Titus too, because they too once lived the precise same way. They can see it because they know it, because they've seen it in themselves. We heard that there in verse 3, didn't we? Check it out. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Lives full of passions and pleasures that just set them one against the other. Now that is what was playing out on a small scale there in Crete amongst the Christians there on that island at that time. But now, you know, if we escalate those conflicts to a bigger scale, and yeah, we find ourselves at Gallipoli a few hundred years later in the First World War, and on into the kind of conflicts that still rock our world today, rock our lives today. And that happens because, when people are deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, it always results in lives of malice, envy, being hated by some who disagree with you and hating one another. Because no one's passions all align, do they? Now, we find in the Bible that God's solution to this thing of that we humans do to our foolish beliefs and practices, it's not to start a war, and nor is it just to, you know, command better things or apply punishments until we improve. He doesn't do that. Instead, the good news of the gospel is that we find here, it's there in verse 4, God mercifully stepped in. God mercifully stepped in, but when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, something changed. God mercifully stepped in and planted a cornerstone of irrefutable truth upon which lives could now be based in refutable truth about the person of his Son. And it's that cornerstone of truth about Jesus that made all the difference in Paul and in Titus and in countless millions who have trusted that information and believed it ever since. See, you know, while belief makes all the difference and that gets us going, it's only belief in trustworthy information that can actually transform wasted lives into lives that will then benefit everyone. For just like soldiers are supposed to live and act in accord with God's revealed truth, supposed to live and act in accord with the information they receive, well, so too, followers of Jesus, we are supposed to live in accord with God's revealed truth about Jesus. And it's there in the passage, verse 8, check it out. This is a trustworthy saying, Paul writes to Titus, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Isn't that good? They're excellent and profitable for everyone. Not just, you know, a small group over here or just you guys over there or just this people and not that people. No, excellent for friends and enemies alike across the world. Now, that's information that makes a difference, isn't it? And that's information worth staking our lives and shaping our lives upon. But what's the information? That's the right question, isn't it? You know, what is this trustworthy saying? What are the things that Paul wants Titus to stress there amongst the followers of Jesus? What should be believed so that they can then devote themselves to doing what is good? Devote themselves to living lives that are profitable and excellent for everyone. Well, for those believers there living in Crete at that time in the first century, the trustworthy saying is that beautiful gospel summary that Helen read out for us there in verses 4-7. That's the trustworthy saying, that beautiful gospel summary shaped by what the work of God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that sweet summary there of what God has done, well, for those believers, but for all followers of Jesus, well, that's something they could stake their belief upon, stake their lives upon, stake their hope for eternal life upon. And so then go and live in accord with those things, devoting themselves to what is good, because their lives are based on this irrefutable truth, those things we find there in verses 4-7. And so that brings us to wonder, doesn't it? That if what we read here in verses 4-7 of Titus 3 is all the information they needed to know to live these, you know, excellent and profitable lives, then why do we need longer things than that? Things like, well, the Apostles' Creed as our cornerstone of statement faith today. That's a good question, isn't it? If something as short as that, you know, because surely shorter is better, isn't it? You know, slogans. Give me a good slogan any day. At least I'll remember it. Doesn't say everything, but at least it starts. But actually, shorter is not necessarily better. You know, do we need short things or longer things? What do we need? Well, it needs to be longer than this because, well, longer than just these verses, for in the self-same way that those survivors of the 18th Battalion needed more information once they left Gallipoli, once they received some reinforcements and then they were sent onto the Western Front, once they were sent to a bigger and wider field of operation, well, it required more information. And even if, you know, what hadn't been provided back there at Hill 60 was now given to them, it still would never have been sufficient nor to have been accurate for what it took to then fight the Germans at the Menin Gate in Belgium or on the Somme in France as they did later on. So for the wider setting and for a setting that's going to change and reapply in lots of different ways, well, more information was needed and thankfully more information was made available to, well, the 18th Battalion. And that's true also for us as Christians. What was necessary there in Crete will then widen the scope beyond Crete and widen to all the centuries that we're going to live before Jesus returns. And actually, we do need more than just those little verses, those little sentences in that spot. And so it was that as the second century rolled on and the gospel continued spreading into different countries and cultures, well, the early Christians needed more, and they had more than just Paul's little three-chapter letter to Titus in Crete. And you and I, we sit at the other end of the development of the Bible, but for them, that's a gradual writing and the gradual coming together and the circulation of the four Gospels and the book of Acts and then the letters of Paul and the other letters from Peter and John. And it meant that there was now more to draw from and more to account for as they look beyond Crete and just those circumstances there. More to draw from, more to account for, so that they could make a summary statement of cornerstone beliefs that every new follower, wherever they lived, for every new follower could now stake their lives upon and shape their lives upon. And we've got to remember that it was a verbal age back then. They didn't have books and printable things. Literacy was very, very low. And so in a verbal culture, well, what happens is verbal sayings come together. And in the second century, it is that the Apostles' Creed emerged to meet the need of a comprehensive summary of faith once for all delivered to the saints that is in accord with the biblical writings that are so much bigger but not necessarily accessible to everyone. And so that's how it played out. So for new believers joining Jesus' team and being baptized into the church, well, something now needed to mark them apart. Now, they weren't given a team jersey. I don't think they were doing team jerseys back then in the first century. And imagine if they were handing out Dragons jerseys. How shameful that would be at this point in time. Oh, my goodness. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's good news you don't know. And they weren't, you know, taught a secret handshake to set them apart from everyone else. They needed something to identify them, but what would it be? Well, the thing that set them apart from others was personally believing and publicly declaring the Apostles' Creed. And then down through the centuries, it has remained the standard of faith that separates followers of Jesus from everyone else. And it's been doing so ever since. Followers of Jesus believe the creed and declare it as that trustworthy saying that sets us apart and sets us going. It's that trustworthy creed that lays out and lays down the boundaries of our faith so we know what belief and right belief is and what it isn't. And it likewise gives us this amazing framework for how we understand the story of the Bible as we read the story of the Bible. It likewise strengthens our convictions as we say it, as we remember it, as we learn it and understand it. And it also calls us to live a life in allegiance to the God it proclaims. Because once you believe something, you live in light of that thing. And if this is what we believe, well, then living in light of this God whom it proclaims, well, of course, is what will follow. So, of course, means we should be saying it and thinking about it. But at the same time, we hesitate, don't we? Christians today especially, because we're no longer in a verbal culture. We are here in Australia. We're in a written culture. We've got all kinds of other bits of information. And so we hesitate when it comes to ancient creeds and saying them together. Some people are wary of empty, mindless repetition. You're just saying the words, you don't know what they mean. Well, that's good. Be wary of that. Don't do that. It's not that you shouldn't say the words. It's that actually we need to understand what we're saying. And we need to spend the time to do so and find out why it's important, which, of course, is that's what we're doing as a church together over this term. Others, of course, are wary of creeds because, well, the creeds are not the Bible. And it's true. They're not the Bible. And we now have access to the Bible, so why not just look at that? But we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of simply declaring, no, we don't need the creed, we just believe in the Bible. We need to be aware of that. It's because it's too imprecise. It's not precise enough to be valuable for us. You see, there's so many strange and dangerous cults and sects and leaders, individuals who claim to believe the Bible and say, I'm just believing the Bible, but at the same time, they then hold all these competing variations of how they choose to interpret it. And then they use it to just simply pursue those passions and then drive those debates. Well, this is where the creeds like the Apostles' Creed are really helpful for us, even as we have the Bible, really helpful for us because, well, they're not a replacement for the Scriptures, but it's a faithful summary of what the Scriptures teach us about the things that matter most. And I don't know about you, but I've not yet memorized the whole of the New Testament, much less the... Do you want to memorize the whole of the New Testament yet? I'd love to meet you if you have, or you're working your way to it. Well done, you. But the Apostles' Creed is a whole lot shorter, isn't it? Okay, so it's really helpful to have a summary of what the Bible teaches about the things that matter most. And it's creeds that draw clear boundaries around the Christian faith. And as soon as we've got clear boundaries, then now we can see and recognize truth and also avoid error because we know what is true. And it also helps to unite us and know who we're gathering with in all our shared and declared convictions. And gee, we need that last bit so much, don't we? Who are we standing with? We need that so much. Like soldiers on a battlefield, we Christians need to know who we stand with and who we stand upon. Who we stand with, who also agrees with these things. But it's not the agreement that matters, it's actually who our agreement is in. It's who it's upon, of course, that's the Lord Jesus. And so full awareness, as we come to awareness of our identity and our association with other people who believe these things and the foundation on which it stands, well, that makes all the difference now in how we live. Because things just keep changing around us, don't they? You notice that about our world, about our society? The older you get, the more change you see. I met someone the other day who remembers an old dial rotary telephone. Some of you have never even seen one of those. And some of you lived before telephones were available to the normal person. Things change constantly. And when things change constantly, we do need to remember who we're with and who we stand upon. And this is, again, as mentioned there in the Bible, Paul writing this time to the Ephesians as opposed to those people in Crete, he writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, that remembering that we are no longer strangers and foreigners to each other or to God, but we're now fellow citizens with God's people and we're also members of his household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Bible, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. You need to remember that, who we're standing with, who we're standing upon, and it's trustworthy sayings like the Apostles' Creed that stand upon the Scriptures that then help each brand new generation of Christians to remain grounded on the same foundations that have been handed down to us from the New Testament apostles. And we also believe more than just the creed, don't we? Of course we do. It's a summary. It's not everything. We believe more than what's declared there. In fact, you're in an Anglican church tonight, in case you weren't aware, this is an Anglican church, and in our own Anglican denomination, formed in the 16th century, well, there's more than just the Apostles' Creed that is included in our basics of belief. So, we're in the 2nd century and the creed comes about, but we get all the way through to the 16th century and by then, well, we now have 39 articles of faith that were compiled together for the 16th century from the Scriptures and from all the learnings of Christians as over the centuries, all kinds of issues kept on rising up that needed clear delineated information about so we knew what was true and what wasn't and how it plays out in the world at that time. And it's within those 39 articles that establish the church you're inside, this Anglican church, that we see the Apostles' Creed is fully embraced by the Anglican church. It's there in Article 8 of what we call the 39 articles. And Article 8, well, it puts it like this. The three creeds, the Nicene Creed, Athanasius Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, in our century, we know it as the Apostles' Creed. Even in the 16th century, it didn't have a name. It's just a creed they said, okay? So commonly called the Apostles' Creed. That These ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they can be proven by certain warrants of Holy Scripture. Nicene, Athanasius, Apostles' Creed can be thoroughly received and believed because they can be proven from the Scriptures. So don't chuck them out or chuck them away, because actually they're from the Scriptures. That's what makes them so helpful and so useful for us even today. The Nicene and Athanasius, if you're curious about them, they were both developed in the 4th century to defend against all kinds of false teachings that had risen up between the 2nd century and the 4th century. False teachings about the work of God, about the divinity of Jesus, about the place of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. You want to know more about those? Check out one of our Anglican prayer books to find out more about those and the rest of the 39 articles. We can give you one of these. You can see it and read it. But for our purposes in this term, we're just going to limit our study just to the Apostles' Creed so we get a handle on one of them. And, well, as we see there, it was commonly called the Apostles' Creed. See, we know it wasn't put together by the apostles personally. That's not true. If you ever hear that, no, the apostles sat down and there was 12 of them, so they all wrote a line each kind of stuff. That's not true. No, but at the same time, the Apostles' Creed has a long and distinguished history. It is found in archaeological records in shorter forms in the early 2nd century, and then it grows to its full length, first recorded, that can be seen in history in around 700 AD. Since then, well, the length hasn't increased, but minor words and phrases changes have occurred in different languages and different cultures down through the years to ensure that what's being spoken of now in that place, wherever that place is, whatever language it's being said in, is clearly understood and accurately reflects what the Bible teaches. Translation's a tricky game, and also the way language works varies over time. Even in the standard straight language like English, it constantly changes what meaning of words are. So there are variations that go, and we'll examine those line by line as we move through this term, so we can be sure that the one we're using here is proven by certain warrants of Scripture and can function well for us today as that touchstone of orthodoxy, helping us to defend biblical truth and biblical belief. So what happens when we look at it? Because that's what we're going to do this term. This is just the introductory week. The first thing we notice about it when we look, the first thing we notice about it is its Trinitarian shape. Did you notice that as we said it before? The Trinitarian shape of the creed. And that's important. It's important because if it isn't Trinitarian, then it isn't biblical Christianity. Know that for sure. If someone says, I believe these things, but they're not Trinitarian, well, then actually they're not biblical, because the Trinity is what the Bible unpacks for us. Now, the word Trinity wasn't there in the creed. You'd notice that, I'm sure. And nor will you find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. No, it's a descriptive word. Trinity is just a word that describes, it's referring to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as they are described in the Bible. A new word to capture that. What is the Trinity? Well, it's one God, three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, united without confusion, divided without separation. And indeed, this is what the Anglican Church believes and teaches and worships. We worship God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. I'll say those things again. One God, three persons, one substance, power, and eternity, united without confusion, divided without separation. God in Trinity, Trinity in unity. And so it is important that you and I, as we're going to study the Apostles' Creed, the first thing we should check, is it Trinitarian? Well, yes, it is. We see there the structure in the Apostles' Creed. So here's a copy of that one that is our colour-in one. So I've done the first bit of colouring in for you. Check this out. Here it comes up on the screen. Thanks, Kathy. Next slide. Yeah, it is. Okay, I've done a bit of colouring for you. You might be able to improve on that. But that's so you can see the Trinitarian structure of it, right? So there's three sections here. We believe in God, the Father Almighty. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. We believe in the Holy Spirit. They're the three sections of the creed. And we believe these things about God, not because the creed says it, because the creed's getting it from the Bible. That's what God revealed about himself for us in the Bible. and read the Bible and go hunting for it, you'll see it there. Although you will discover that it's mostly concealed in the Old Testament. Mostly concealed in the Old Testament, but fully revealed in the New Testament. It's certainly there in the Old Testament. It can be found all over the place once we pause long enough to notice the plural language forms and divine conversations and miraculous happenings. You'll see it as you look. And though we need to search carefully to notice it there in the Old Testament, when it comes to the New Testament, those 27 books, including Titus, it's impossible to miss, isn't it? It's absolutely, you'll find it's impossible to miss. The New Testament is explicitly Trinitarian. This is what's new. The new thing God has revealed is this about himself. So impossible to miss it. Because the New Testament is describing the distinctive work of the Son and the Spirit. Each of them working together, but each of them acting personally in different ways to secure our salvation. And the Apostles' Creed really helpfully summarizes for this how it works. So let's see if you can answer these questions. I'll throw them at you. It wasn't the Father who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and died and was buried. It was the
Son.
Well done. Okay. And it wasn't the Son who established the church and applies forgiveness of sins to his people. That's the Holy Spirit. Well done. And there's only one left, right? So you probably know the next answer. It's not at the right hand of the Spirit that the Son now sits. It's at the hand of the Father. That's right. And so all three of them, each inescapably working together to bring about forgiveness and eternal life for all who trust in Jesus. And it's in this way that we find it's only the Trinity that makes sense of the gospel. It's only the Trinity that actually makes sense of the gospel. And that's why Paul wrote what he wrote and the way he wrote what he did there in as he wrote for Titus. That all-important, trustworthy saying about the works of the Trinity recorded there in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3. Now, I avoided it later so we can look at it right now. Have a quick look at this. Check it out and notice the Trinitarian language here. So when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus in going to the cross, that we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Isn't that wild? Isn't that wonderful? It's not just God saved us, God did this. No, Father did this, Son did this, Spirit did this. All that works for our salvation, that we would have the hope of eternal life. The kindness and love of God our Father saves us through his mercy toward us. He achieves it through the washing and rebirth of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He's the one who justifies us by his grace, making us right with God, that we become those who have hope of eternal life. Now, it is only information. Yes, we're believing information that we cannot see. I can't show you the Trinity. And anyone tries to show you a picture of the Trinity, I can promise you it's wrong. Impossible to draw. Can't show you the Trinity. But it's information we can hear as we read in the Bible. And it's interestingly also information we can experience. Just like those soldiers of the 18th Battalion heard and then experienced what they could not see at Hill 60, well, so the followers of Jesus, we experience the wonderful hope of eternal life because, or rather when, we believe the trustworthy gospel we've heard with our ears. And that then plays out in our lives. So like Titus and the followers of Jesus on Crete, we then carefully devote our lives to doing what is good in accord with that truth about our God. So we continue experiencing this as we live in accord with it. This truth is revealed to us. And it's because we believe these things that we now can avoid foolish controversies. It's because we believe these things that we now have good reason to avoid foolish controversies and debates on genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. I mean, why would we need to indulge in what's unprofitable and useless to ourselves when we can actually devote ourselves to things that are excellent and profitable for everyone. Makes perfect sense when you realize it. And by the way, followers of Jesus, friends, we don't need to condemn warped and sinful people who pursue controversies. We don't need to do that. We don't need to point at them and poke a finger at it. It says there, warn them once, warn them, and then just move away because they're self-condemned. Please don't condemn other people. Leave them to their foolishness and their controversies. By all means, leave the door open to them and the welcome mat out for them for when they come to their senses, because you know that it's only belief in things that are true that will make all the difference. And if they want to believe in things that aren't, leave them to it. Stick with what is true. Don't condemn. Stay with the truth. And so, this Anzac weekend, as we roll into, you know, a day off tomorrow for those who have it, with all that we could think about, with all that we could talk about, with all the things that we could dwell upon and say, with all the things that we could get cranky about, and gee, there's a lot to be cranky about in our world in the moment, isn't there? You know, cranky about what happened at the Anzac service yesterday, cranky about the dragons, yeah, get cranky about that. You know, there's so many things to be cranky about, you know, Trump and these wars and the petrol and all the stuff. There's a lot to be cranky about. And I've just given you another thing, you know, the 18th Battalion, what happened to them. I've been really cranky about that this week. With all the things that we could be cranky about, I'd urge us instead to do like Paul says to Timothy, the way he urged Titus to help focus the attention of those early believers on Crete, not to focus on the controversies, not to dwell on those or be deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures that lead to hatred, but instead to stress the truth, to dwell upon the works of our Trinitarian God, dwelling upon the trustworthy sayings of the gospel summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed, declaring those truths in fellowship with the saints, declaring that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, that we believe in the Holy Spirit, dwelling upon those things because those are the things that we know. Those are the things that are excellent and are profitable for everyone. Well, let's stress those and stay there. Let's pray and ask God's help as we do. Oh, our God, three in one, one in three, God of our salvation, Heavenly Father, blessed Son, Eternal Spirit, we adore you as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons. We adore you for bringing sinners like us to knowledge of you and your kingdom. Oh, would you please empower us to live in accord with the truth of these things that you have revealed to us in the Bible. And we ask your help in this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We've just been looking at an old creed based on an old book, the Bible, and we're going to sing an old song, Be Thou My Vision, which is a prayer asking God to help us to make him our all. So if you're able, please stand as we sing our final song.